for this final address on the subjects of worship, the right ingredients of worship, I'd like to begin by reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 5 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. In a few moments, I'll be trying to look in a practical way at the biblical ingredients of worship. We've spoken already today about led worship and worship being an organized, harmonious matter, something that must be thought about and arranged. But before we come to that, I'd like to say a few words about secular borrowing when it comes to music. It's one of those things which is spoken of a good deal. We've already observed that when people want to consolidate their idea that they can use any instrument and so on, they go to the Psalms and the Old Testament, where they seem to see bands and groups and orchestras on many a page, and we considered at some length yesterday the reality of that and the data. But another of the jibes is, oh well, Luther, for example, used tavern songs and dance tunes as so, and so has just about everyone else, and that church music has always been influenced by the secular world, and this is absolutely no different. And that is what is commonly said. It seems that the separation texts in the Bible, that we are to have nothing to do with things that are so strongly linked to earthly and sinful ideas and thought forms, these texts have no power or significance. If we can just think, oh well, it's always been done, we've always borrowed from the secular world. Those texts which tell us to have no time for things which are harmful, we seem to take no notice of those. If we think there's a precedent, it's been done before. Those passages which say, in effect, that we're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, they're all overthrown by this simple comment, Luther and others borrowed from the secular world around them. Well, actually it isn't true. It is baseless. I hesitate to use such a strong word, but it is actually ignorant of history. And we in good faith sometimes retell many things we have not had the opportunity to examine on what they're based. But this is just retailed material, and it has no foundation in history. Throughout church history, as we were considering this morning, there has been great care and caution about the use of music. Whether it was the early church or the church fathers, very careful, or Wycliffe or the reformers, or for a long, long period of time since the Reformation, there has been a lot of care over the kind of music employed in worship. But to come back to Luther, Luther loved music. He wanted hymns to have fine tunes. In fact, he really introduced congregational hymn singing in his day. Up until the time of the Reformation, we're told, the Church of Rome hadn't had congregations singing at all. They just listened. They listened to those Gregorian chants. They listened to the various items performed by those who were engaged to carry out the components of the liturgy. And Luther wanted the people to sing. Now, he was a great composer himself, and also he was a great adapter of other works. We read in Harold's work, Martin Luther, his music, his message, that Luther wrote 37 chorales, and 15 of them he composed himself. If you want the statistics, 13 of them came from Latin hymns, 4 of them came from German religious folk songs, 1 the source is unknown. Perhaps he composed that too, if the source is unknown. That's often puzzled me about this table of statistics, anyway. And one out of the 37 came from a secular folk song. So that hardly justifies the idea that Luther just helped himself wholesale to secular sources. And the one that came from a secular folk song, the secular folk song came from a Latin hymn. So the world had pinched it from the church in the first place, and Luther only got it back again. And indeed, that's what he meant when he once said words to the effect, variously translated and rendered, "Why should the devil have all the good tunes?" He said this in the context of reclaiming music, not borrowing it, and that we should bear in mind. Luther wrote these words, "Take special care to shun perverted minds, who prostitute this lovely gift of nature and of art, music, with their erotic rantings, and be quite assured that none but the devil goads them on to defy the very nature of these gifts. They purloin the gift of God and use it to worship the foe of God." He was very strong about music identifying with its source and with its users. So the world had largely stolen this music from the church. Most music was church music at one time. In those days, the bawdy bar song, even that had been adapted so often from church music. And most of it, other music came, was borrowed from the church and deployed in innocent folk songs. For a bit of ancient history, I think there will be a line drawn under many of us in this congregation. But some of us are old enough to know that when we were in primary school, we had a session every week which was called folk singing. I won't say hands up all who remember folk singing. I was telling somebody about this last night and they looked quite amazed. Anyway, that's what we had to go through, folk singing. And what were these folk songs? Well, they were sufficiently innocent to be sung years ago by primary children. Little children. And of course, if that gives us an insight into many folk airs, some I believe were bawdy, but many, many of them were also quite harmless and quite innocent, we wouldn't particularly object if the hymn tune composers sometimes borrowed from them. But if they borrowed from bar songs and things that were associated with utter worldliness and dance tunes, well then, we would be quite surprised. But they didn't, you see. And Luther actually claimed that he had never used a dance tune and he'd never used a tavern song. It's rubbish what people say. It isn't based in historical reality. Sorry to speak firmly, but we are intimidated by this kind of information. And often the people who give us this type of information, they're not responsible for it. They've just heard it and they've read it, so they retail it. But you know, it isn't true. The people of God in times past have always had a great concern where their music was sourced, and we have to remember that. Luther developed what was in those days a unique style of church music. He was against rebel culture. Some of the items he borrowed, as I mentioned, started in church, were stolen by the world, and reclaimed by Luther, and one of his contemporaries actually used this term, deloused by us. In other words, they changed the rhythm so much that one expert said you would have to be an expert to know in some cases that the tune was such and such a tune. Now all that's very interesting to me. I've never studied this myself, by the way. Perhaps I shouldn't speak so authoritatively, but I have consulted some books which I believe are excellent books on the subject, which is more than the people have done who say that Luther used bar songs and dance tunes. Then we had, in the Reformation, the Genevan Psalter, and we use many of those tunes, those melodies, to this day. And for several centuries, there was in the churches of Jesus Christ a distinctively Christian idiom for music and approach, and much exclusive composition or heavily adapted things. And some things you look through a tune book and you see old English air or old German air, but that would have been sourced at least in innocent folk song, not in overtly worldly, carnal, sinful sources. So I wanted to say a few things about that. But now on to the content of worship. And we have open before us Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 to 12. And this is very interesting. I won't discuss the nature of the new song, whether it is exclusive to heaven, or whether it's for us on earth today. I don't wish to get into the Psalter or hymn controversy. And for a very good reason. Because those of us who are defending traditional worship against all the horrors of today are on the same side as those who exclusively sing psalms. And in many ways we're saying exactly the same thing. We who stand for traditional Protestant hymnody say the psalms in their composition and their content and their proportions, their balance, even their lengths, why we don't go for choruses, for adult work, even in their lengths, are our source of instruction for the shape of hymns and so on. So we're on the same side. So I won't get into what precisely the new song refers to here. Otherwise, Brother Watts will jump up at the back there and scarce be able to contain himself. But and it would distract us a little. Anyway, look at the content of this. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain. In this new song, there is redemption, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, the blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people, the salvation of the Gentiles and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, the priesthood of all believers, the status of the Christian believer, and we shall reign on the earth, the future earthly reign. And then those glorious terms in chapter 12 and at the end that honor is given to God and to Christ in particular concerning his power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So worship is full of great and wonderful themes. The format of worship, and then I'll go directly into the contents, the format of worship, it must be simple. If the content is to be exalted and made glorious and focused upon, then the format must be simple. I think everybody would agree there. I would add that the format preferably should be predictable. Many people say, don't give us this non-conformist hymn prayer sandwich. It's dull, it's boring, it's predictable, and that is its very strength. It is very valuable that worship is predictable. That you and I do not sit in the pew thinking, I wonder what's going to be next. The long prayer, the offertory, or whatever. What is going to happen next? Let's have predictable worship so that we all know where we're going, what is happening, what to expect, our minds are composed accordingly. There's a great deal to be said for predictable worship. Worship must be unadorned. That's really the same point as that it should be simple. Unadorned by complexity, constant interjections, interruptions, and even some well-intended interruptions should sometimes be restrained. I remember preaching for a brother in America many years ago, 22 years or so ago, and I think he took up more time introducing the hymns than I had left to me for the sermon. And that was quite unnecessary adornment. If you think sometimes you want to say something about a hymn, just don't take too long about it. Because worship is supposed to be relatively unadorned, and of course it is to be humble. And it is the preacher, the pastor, the minister who leads the worship who will be given an example in this. So the contents of worship, and I'll give you a list, and then we'll suggest a practical way of how it may be applied. First of all, worship must be strongly objective. It will be subjective too. Yes, it will be about ourselves, but it is to be about God. The elements of worship are praise and adoration. That's the first I'll mention. Praise and adoration. The attributes of God. These must figure largely in our worship. The works of God. We shall make mention of the works of God and praise him and thank him for all that he has done. Then we'll single out one work, redemption. We must focus on redemption. And in an objective way, the goodness of God in redeeming us, the power of God in redeeming us, the manner of his redemption. It's how merciful and how kind it is. Before we thank God for saving our own souls, we must attribute glorious redemption to the living God. That's the objective part of our worship. Then there are those great subjective elements such as repentance. We must repent. Of course, in a public worship service, you cannot repent in detail. The congregation, the people, need to repent of so many problems and sins, and you cannot number them all. And if you pray leading all the people, and you mention specifics, which may not be the chief concern of any of the individuals, well, that's rather distracting. So it is true that repentance in the public worship, while it must be feelingful, genuine, earnest, is bound to be a little general. And for that reason, you've got to think about it. How am I going to solve this problem of being somewhat general in my prayer of repentance without being superficial and minimizing the significance of repentance? And that takes a little thinking about. Worship has to be prepared. You have to do this with care so that there are sentiments of repentance which all can identify with and attach their own particular problems to as necessary. Then there has to be dedication, pledges made in the public worship. The people of God are led in prayer whereby they pledge themselves to obey and to serve and to be separate in holiness for the Lord. Aspects of personal dedication and commitment, and those must be in the prayers. Then there must be general thanksgiving and affirmation for all God's goodness, which will include a rehearsing of many of the doctrines of the faith. That is so in the Psalms, that is so here in Revelation chapter 5, this example of worship. Many different topics, doctrinal topics, are given to us. What are we doing? Well, we are affirming these things before God. We are praising and thanking him for them. We're naming them. We're perhaps exploring them a little. And we're directing our praise and adoration to God to him for these things, both in our hymns and in our pulpit prayers, as well as, of course, in our preaching. We rehearse the doctrine, as the old saying went in the last century. We rehearse before God his doctrines. Why? Because he doesn't know them? Of course not. Because we identify and we affirm and we thank him and praise him. And that is worship. And then we remember that there must be a place in our worship for the promises. That's most important, to rehearse God's promises and to thank him for them and to feed on them, even in the public worship. And then there must be petition, prayers, askings, asking for needs, spiritual needs and temporal needs, and preferably in that order. And then the final element on this list, there must be intercession. Intercession for others, and I put it last. Much intercession. A few general remarks, and then I'll suggest a way in which this can be arranged. In the worship service, we focus on the big things. God and our own personal salvation and our needs. But as I often say, as in one of the prayer booklets, we don't pray in the service of worship for little Tommy's bruised knees. He fell down on the way to school and he's grazed his knees. And some pastors will actually pray for those knees in the worship service. That is inappropriate, friends. That really is to detract from the great themes of worship which must seize our hearts. So remember, it's a simple rule. In the worship of God, in the public worship, it's the big things that matter. Years and years ago, it used to be generally held that so as not to detract from the power and the being and the sovereignty and the greatness of God, you will not name anyone in your pastoral prayer, in the formal worship in the church. You may refer to people. You know, years ago, if there was the preacher and I was the chairman and I prayed for him, as many do today, I would call him thy servant. I wouldn't mention his name. Why, the old timers used to say there's only one name that counts in the worship of God, and no little local name is going to interfere with that. We'll pray for the sick. And if there is an individual who's particularly sick, we will pray for him, we will pray for her. But I do wholly agree personally with the old ways. But never for Mrs. Jones and for Mrs. Smith, let alone for little Tommy or anyone of that kind. No names in the formal worship of the people of God. Keep it grand. Keep it glorious. And there was a time when everybody thought that way. But in this age of informality, that slipped aside. And I would commend to you the old ways in this matter. That is to say, if you want the people of God who follow your prayers to be able to keep in view all the time that great and glorious and merciful God and Jesus Christ, who is the only name that is named for our salvation, if you want to keep the people of God looking up and thinking in a large way and a worthy way, leave out the names, the personal names of individuals. Another thing that I would suggest to you, but this is only a personal suggestion, I understand it was the old way of generations ago, but as much as you can, use all or some of the titles of Jesus Christ the Savior. Not just Jesus. In fact, all our public prayers, and I'm sure you'll agree with me on this and know this already, all our public prayers will be addressed to the Father in the name of the Son. Because that's the unwavering example of Scripture for public praying and for formal worship. But then I would advise you not to use the familiar name of Jesus only. He is for us in prayer and in the leading of worship always the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ the Savior. Let's give him glory. Let's name him fully with his titles. And I'd strongly urge you for grand and glorious prayer, which is fitting and worthy also to follow that simple rule. Then you ask yourself constantly in the leading of worship, will I be covering everything? The people of God have a right before God to worship him with all aspects of worship duly covered, the objective, the subjective, the intercession, the thanksgiving, the glorifying of God in his attributes. Have I done that? Or have I stumbled, or am I about to stumble, unprepared, into praying and selection of hymns which do not do justice to all these vital themes that are essential to worship? And that, as I said earlier today, is one of the reasons why we have to think about worship and plan it. When I say think about it and plan it, I don't mean memorize your prayer and give it out as a piece of oratory, as it were. I don't mean that. I mean you must think about the contents and what you're going to do. Let's think then of the opening of worship. This is another controversial thing that will bring Brother Watts to his feet, so I'm going to steer a very neutral course on this. You may, well, take the traditional Presbyterian view. That's a loaded statement, I suppose, but you may... I don't mean that to embarrass him, but you may take the traditional Presbyterian view and open with a call to worship. Or you may take the traditional Baptist view and open by commending the service to God in prayer and calling upon him for blessing. Well, whichever opening you select, as long as it is earnest and as long as it does justice to the mighty God and his sovereignty, if you're praying, magnify him. Remember to ask for cleansing. Glorify the Savior. If you can, ask for the help of the Spirit. As you probably know, there are whole movements of Christians in this world in different places that make it almost a test of fellowship that when you pray and when you open a service, you make mention of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And you'll be thrown out of the denomination if you don't do that. Well, it just highlights the importance of this. to try, when you pray, to pray to the triune God. Then we come to the first hymn, however you have opened, or in this Catholic spirit, the first hymn or psalm. And what is this first hymn going to be about? Well, it's going to be a hymn of praise. It's going to be about God. It's going to be about the Trinity. It's going to begin with awe. It's going to be a grand hymn. The pattern of the Lord's Prayer should be followed here, and I'm going to turn to that in a moment. Or it can be about Christ distinctively and his resurrection. Preferably, it will be addressed to Almighty God. So the first hymn must be grand and glorious and addressing Almighty God. It must do that. Time and time again, we go to a service and we start in an entirely subjective vein. And that is very sad. That's not how a service of worship ought to begin. And I'm turning now over to Matthew 6 and looking at verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The pattern prayer of the Lord extols the Lord. By the way, you may have wondered, if you come from a church or background where the Lord's Prayer is said in the course of the service, you may often have wondered why many, many churches do not say the Lord's Prayer in their worship. By and large, the Baptist tradition is not to say the Lord's Prayer, because that view, to which I subscribe, but that's immaterial for you, that view holds that the Lord's Prayer is not a prayer to be recited, it is a prayer to be copied as a pattern. It is a prayer of principle. And indeed, by this view, we would say to sometimes rush through it as a single unit prayer as it stands might detract from it. But anyway, we have to exercise a spirit of openness on this matter too. But my advice to you would be not to recite the Lord's Prayer. But if that's your practice, we're certainly not going to quarrel. How can I quarrel against a composition of the Lord coming up in your worship and in your service? Well, for what it's worth. But anyway, as a pattern prayer, hallow the name of the Lord. What does it mean, hallowed be thy name? I'm not going to expound the Lord's Prayer, but the name of God indicates his attributes, the name of God. And this is easy to work out because the name of God in the Old Testament literally meant the self-existent, the sole self-existent being. Well, that is his attribute, from which all attributes really flow. He is self-existent, the only true God. He is the source of all power and all life and all good. He is the Lord, the authority, sovereign over all things. And then we may mention his attributes, or some of them, individually. But that is what it means to hallow the name of the Lord. And we must begin there. God is all important. And it's not enough just to say, O Lord, we praise thee. Now I've hallowed the name of the Lord. You haven't. You've got to attach some detail to that, so that you and everybody with you really mean it and really appreciate it. And so it is with the first hymn. Ideally, it will hallow the name of God and his attributes, or, in an equivalent way, some of God's mighty deeds which reflect all these things, such as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It would certainly not be inappropriate to begin a service of worship with. If you glance down to verse 10, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So we need to bring the people to affirm in prayer and in song the sovereignty of God, and to affirm it and to identify with it and to desire it. How often that's left out, this recognition of the purpose and the will of God, this declaration that it is perfect and it is true, and this identifying with it and praying for its hastening. And then in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread, which means we submit to his provision and his providence, and we pray for our bodily needs. But we don't just pray for our bodily needs. The petition implies that from day to day, we accept God's provision. So we submit in prayer and in praise to his providence and his direction. And in verse 12, we repent. And in verse 13, we ask help, particularly for preservation and sanctification. So there are elements for worship in the Word of God. So an opening call to worship, or an opening prayer, and then an opening God magnifying Him, and then the Word of God will be read. The reading of the Word of God. This precise order, don't worry about it, I just commend it to you. It's more the ingredients that I think are beyond all controversy. Not so much the order, but this, for what it's worth, is an order I commend to you. The reading of the Word of God. Yes, a psalm, or a portion of the Old Testament. There should be at least two scripture readings in a service of worship. And this first one will be selected, and selected carefully. If it is possible, then even the reading of the Word of God will exalt and magnify at this stage in the service. And then you would have another hymn, perhaps, after that. And by this time, it is fitting and it is appropriate to deal more with ourselves. So there'll be repentance in this second hymn. And there'll be thanksgiving for personal blessings and for salvation. And there'll be dedication. And there may yet be doctrinal reflection, insofar as it is those doctrines which relate most closely to us and our lives. And still, I wouldn't put intercession into the hymn. Then we'll have a New Testament scripture. And what shall we do with the notices? After all, they're not strictly part of the service of worship. This is a very difficult question. The fact that you should have a welcome and notices is probably agreed on by most here. However, some people say we don't want it to interrupt the service of worship, so we'll put it at the beginning, and I honour them. I'm not sure they've solved the problem. Because I would have thought at the beginning you want to be in private prayer, you want your mind to be composed, and you want to begin with this call to worship or this opening prayer or this opening hymn, and you don't really want the domestic invitation at the beginning. Well, I leave that to you to think out. It's quite a problem where to put it. Oh, says one, we put it at the end. Well, I don't know that solves the problem either. Wherever it goes, you could find a problem with it. So, generally speaking, it's been traditional to put it after the second reading of Scripture. And then there will be generally the main pastoral prayer. What a heavy responsibility this is. The main pastoral prayer. The main pastoral prayer should be a little bit predictable in its form, in its general order. It's quite difficult for people to follow a prayer which may be 10, 12, 15 minutes long if it dashes hither and thither and it varies from week to week. It's most helpful, the contents may differ, but it's most helpful if the pattern is broadly the same. And it helps us in our own form of that prayer, the selection of things to be prayed for, the main prayer. It may be that when you are in the more objective opening part of your prayer, it may be that you open up an attribute of God. You have dealt with the attributes in general. Now you may make as the theme of your prayer to open with praise and thanks for God's mighty power. Then you would work it out, how that power is seen in creation, how it is seen in salvation, how it is seen in individual conversion, how it is seen in our preservation, and we praise and thank God for that, how it is to be seen in many, many interventions in our lives in answer to prayer. It's just an example how you may open up an attribute. You're not expounding it, you're bringing it into its elements in order to praise God meaningfully and feelingfully for each one. And then there will be all those other topics that we mentioned in our pastoral prayer. And we will keep a watch on ourselves to make sure that there is good balance. Then there'll be a hymn, the preaching, and then another hymn, and a closing prayer, or grace, or benediction. That's just a pattern. But I don't want to be offensive and say obvious things and be patronizing to you. We'll leave the details. what I'm trying to emphasize is the importance of having full-orbed worship with reverence and awe, and yes, with joy. It must have everything that needs to be in it. Why, if you're ever in trouble or you haven't made notes and you wish you had, you know what I recommend to you? Just look in the contents page of any good reformed by inclination hymn book. You'll see the great classifications of doctrines and divisions of praise in any good hymn book. The adoration of God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the attributes of God, the works of God, the Lord Jesus Christ in particular, his person, his names, his qualities, his incarnation, his sacrifice on Calvary, his passion, his resurrection, his ascension, will all be there. His coming again, all that he will do in the glorious future, then the Holy Spirit, and then sometimes the fall of man in the older books, the way of grace, the gospel call, contrite cries, some beautiful headings, repentance and faith, desires for holiness. I missed out some. I love those old headings that they used to have, gospel expostulations. Isn't that marvelous? You'll see all these divisions and headings of worship and preaching, even in a good hymn book. The world renounced, dedication and commitment, faith, praise for perseverance and prayer for perseverance and deliverance, peaceful trust, zeal in service, desire for graces, patience, humility, blessings and benefits, joy and peace. Why, sometimes you look through these sections and you feel and you realize how far we fall short in our leading of the people of God, both in prayer and in the selection of hymns for worship. Friends, it's so important that we realize our responsibility. I wanted to be just practical here, and I'm going to end the piece of self-righteousness here a little early so that we're back on track for Dr. Beakey to have his maximum time. But I hope I've been of some help to you. Let's pray together. Lord, look upon us and help us, we pray. We yield ourselves to thee and dedicate ourselves to thee. And we ask, O Lord, that by thy Spirit thou wilt help us to be those that promote worthy worship in these needy days. We ask it in the name of our Saviour. Amen.